We're turning for our Bible reading this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. I'm going to read together from verse 24 of this chapter. Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Amen. We'll finish at verse 34, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. We're coming this morning to verses 31 and 32. The Lord said unto Simon, 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 behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. The subject I want to draw your attention to this morning is the subject of saints attacked but preserved. Saints attacked but preserved. Preserved, and we have that in these two verses of Scripture before us this morning. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let's pray for His blessing, His help. And as I pray, let me encourage you to pray that the Lord would speak to all of our hearts. We've come not just to spend time preaching, we've come to meet with the Lord. So may the Lord graciously meet with us. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for Thy blessings upon us today already. We rejoice in thy presence in this service for the hymns that we've been singing. We do pray, Lord, now for thy help as we turn to thy word. We thank thee for this passage that we've read together. Lord, minister to our hearts. We do pray today that we might know what it is to consider Christ as our great high priest praying for us. We thank thee for his ministry. We thank thee, our Father, for our preservation. We thank thee for his prayers. We pray, Lord, today that thou wilt encourage the hearts of thy people. We might be strengthened and encouraged in our walk with thee. So, Father, abide with us and undertake for us. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The larger part of Luke chapter 22 is taken up with the time our Lord Jesus Christ spent with his disciples just before he was led from the Garden of Gethsemane and crucified. When our Lord commenced his earthly ministry and called these men to be his disciples, he repeatedly told them that he would be rejected and despised of men. And a time would come when he would suffer and die at Jerusalem. I don't think the disciples fully grasped the truth of that, for there were times when they expected him to bring deliverance to the Jews and set up a government in opposition to the Romans. They were looking for a deliverer, for a ruler, for a king who would sit upon an earthly throne and exercise great power throughout the nation. No doubt they felt that such a development was not very far away when Christ rode into Jerusalem and was praised by the multitude of people that greeted his arrival. These disciples of our Savior were trusting that he would redeem Israel, as the word is in Luke chapter 24. They thought he had come to be their deliverer at that particular time. And therefore, we can imagine the sense of dismay and the sense of despair that filled their hearts when, in the upper room in Jerusalem, Christ spoke very clearly of his imminent death and the fact that after his death he would rise from the grave and then depart from them and enter into glory. Must have been a conversation that filled their hearts with fear. And as Christ spoke those words, he very clearly understood what lay ahead of him. He had often referred to his hour, and now his hour of death was fast approaching. This is why he had come to earth. This is why he had taken flesh and blood. This is why he had been born. He had come to die for his people. And he had talked with his disciples in the upper room, and he instituted the Lord's Supper there, breaking the bread and taking the cup. And as he instituted that, the horrors of the cross were very much before our Savior. Christ knew what that meant. In fact, it was around this time, as he left the upper room and made his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, that we are told that he began to be very sorrowful and very heavy. The words there in Matthew's account of this mean that Christ was distressed, very distressed in heart and soul. Though he knew no sin, that is, he had no sin of his own, the sins of his people were upon him. He was made sin for them, and as he journeyed to the garden, knowing that he was going then to the cross, the shadow of Calvary was darkening in upon him. His disciples were filled with sorrow, because he was going to leave them. And he himself was full of sorrow. Remember, Isaiah calls him the man of sorrow because he was facing the just wrath of an angry God. These were very solemn hours for the Savior. In the upper room, before he goes to the cross, before he lays down his life for us. And it was at some point during that evening, most likely as they were still in the upper room before they made their way to Gethsemane, that Christ spoke directly to Peter and gave him a word of solemn warning coupled with tremendous comfort. I say warning and comfort because in Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32 here, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." There's the warning. "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And there's the word of comfort. Now just look at how Christ begins this word. "Simon, Simon." Why does he not call him Peter, which means rock, as he does later in verse 34 of the chapter? Why does he call him Simon here? As one commentator notes, if any significance can be attached to this fact, it may well be that the master wishes to fix the attention of this leader upon the fact that he himself is a weak creature, not at all a man of stability, no rock. And he uses this title, this name of Simon, this name of Peter, he calls him Simon to indicate that Simon, in and of himself, was personally instable, unstable of himself, that he would be nothing without the Lord. Notice also that our Lord repeats the name. He says, "Simon, Simon." And the reason for that is very simple. This is used for emphasis and to show that Christ was deeply concerned for him. We understand that, those of us who are parents in our own lives, and if we want to emphasize something to our children, we want to get their attention, we may well use their name twice. We want them to pay attention to what we're saying. That's what Christ is doing here. He doesn't want Simon Peter to miss this message. Then notice also that he continues to stress the importance of this when he goes on to say, "Simon, Simon, behold," or "pay attention," or "take note," or "listen up." Or, "Simon, I want you to understand this." So the fact he uses Simon as the name, the fact that he repeats that name, and the fact that he adds "behold" to that statement indicates that something Christ has to say to Peter is very, very important. And that has to do with the devil's attempt to destroy him. Verse 31 and verse 32 is a very interesting passage. As Christ makes this statement and makes these things known to Peter, he's actually referring to things behind the scenes, of things that take place in the presence of God, in the heavenlies. Some speak of this as a hidden battle, where there is a contest for the soul of Peter. And what we're being shown here is that while Satan desired one thing, namely Peter's destruction, Christ prayed for his preservation. But these verses go beyond Peter. As I look here at Luke chapter 22 and verse 31 and 32, I see the Christian in danger. Christian living in 2014, I see that Christian in danger. I see Satan attacking that believer and Christ stepping forward as the great advocate or the great defender or the great protector, delivering the believer and ensuring the believer's ultimate safety and security. In some sense, what you have here is Christ to the rescue, or Christ preserving his people. Saints attacked, but preserved. And that's what I want to draw your attention to this morning. There are three lines of thought here. Notice, first of all, the devil's plan. The devil's plan. Verse 31 makes it very clear that the true believer faces a formidable foe in the person of Satan. Christ said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." He was speaking of the devil as the great enemy of his people. And the text is teaching us here that the devil was seeking for opportunities to assault the saints of God and especially to attack Peter. There's something very important in verse 31. And it's the truth that the devil's attack upon the believer is restricted by God. They're very important words in verse 31 that demand very careful attention. Look at the word Satan. It comes from a Hebrew word that means accuser or adversary, one who lays charges against God's people, one who resists them and argues against them. And then there's also the word or the phrase there, "Satan hath desired to have you." It's a very interesting term. It means to ask or seek permission, to beg leave of someone in order to be allowed to do something. It's a word that's taken from the legal world, where a lawyer would make his case and seek authorization to act in a particular way. So when you pull those two phrases together, what we are discovering here is that Satan, the adversary, or Satan, the accuser, desiring to have the disciples, and Peter in particular, were to understand that Satan has appeared before God and is making a case against the saints, demanding that he be allowed to attack them with the intent that he might destroy them. That's in Satan's mind. It's a very similar scene in the Old Testament. Remember Job 1, verse 7 through to verse 12. The Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? Have you taken note of him?" And the Lord goes on to say that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught?" He's essentially laying a charge against Job there. Satan's in the presence of God, and God has said, "Have you considered my servant Job, this godly man, this man that fears me, this man that fears evil?" And he's a faithful man. And Satan comes back and says, "Ah, but Job has a reason for fearing you. There's some other motive in Job's mind and heart." And he's arguing that Job's relationship with God was a false one. It was a selfish one on Job's part. Then Satan adds, and he said, "Hast thou now made a hedge about him? and about his house and about all that he hath on every side, thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. He will deny you. And I will prove that it's all a sham. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And we know what happens in the story of Job. He loses his family. He loses his farm. And Satan comes back to the Lord. And Satan and Job has been faithful. And Satan says, but if I touch his body, he will curse you. And the Lord says, you can touch his body, but don't take his life. See what's happening there? Satan laid charges against Job. And he was allowed to act against Job. But only so far. And the devil cannot attack the saints of God without permission from God. Never think that the devil is completely free to do what he likes with you. Never think that God is sovereign over everything in our lives except the work of Satan. For he is sovereign over him as well. And so there are times when he is allowed, Satan is allowed, to act as our adversary and act as our accuser. Now with that thought in mind, note the fierceness of the devil's attack. Look at verse 31. Christ speaks there of the devil, Satan, desiring to sift Peter as wheat. What does that mean? Sift him as wheat. Well, that's a farming term. In olden times, when the harvest was gathered, the wheat was gathered in, it had to be sifted to separate the wheat from the chaff. And that process involved the wheat being placed in a huge sieve where it would be shaken. The sieve would be moved back and forward and turned and twisted in every direction in order that the chaff would come away and be separated from the wheat. Very rigorous work. No effort was spared to make that effective. We have combine harvesters that now do the very same thing. But in the olden days, it was a sieve, and it was hand work, and it was hard work. No effort was spared to make that work effective. And Christ uses that term, he uses that picture, to show Peter that Satan wanted to deal with him in a similar way spiritually. He wanted to tempt Peter. He wanted to destroy him. He wants to shake him. He wants to separate him from Christ. He wants to harass him. He wants to annoy him. He wants to bring him into a time of trouble, all with the intention of separating him from Christ and proving that Peter's faith was false and causing his faith to cease. There are times when the Lord shakes his people in order to sanctify us, in order to purify us. He brings us into trial to do that. But when this term is used of Satan, it's referring to his desire, Satan's desire to destroy the believer. Therefore, these words describe a devilish plan, a plan of attack, a plan of destruction, a plan that's going to involve fierce temptations against the believer to draw us away from Christ. The devil is intent on inflicting as much damage as he can to the cause of God and to the saints of God as they live for God. The fierceness of the devil's attack. Look at the focus of the devil's attack. The devil's plan is to destroy the believer's faith. There's a reference to that in these verses. He has desired to have you to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith would not fail. Suggesting that Peter's faith was particularly under attack. He wants to destroy that. So the devil's about. The word feel there in verse 32 means to cease. He wants Peter to have no faith. Now why does he attack his faith? Why not his love? Why not his obedience? Why not his service? Why not his desires for God's glory? Why his faith? Because faith is God-given. It is faith that unites us to Christ. It is by faith that we can enjoy victory in our Christian lives. Faith is a principal grace, for we're told to add to our faith. It is faith that claims the promises and rests upon them. It is faith that is an essential part of prayer. It's a faith that is essential for any kind of meaningful communion with God. We are nothing if we have no faith. It's faith that joins us to Christ. And because of our union with Christ, we have all we need to live the Christian life. Therefore, it's no wonder that Satan wants to attack our faith. If he can prove that our faith is false, if he can show that we're nothing but empty hypocrites, if he can cause our faith to cease or to fail, then we are destroyed. We have nothing because we do not have Christ. The fierceness of his attack, look at the focus and then notice also the form of the devil's attack. The devil's temptation often exploits the believer's own sinful tendencies. Peter had a history of self-confidence, history of pride, rashness, impulsiveness. There were times he thought he was wiser and better than he was. Remember back there in Matthew 16, verse 22, as Christ is outlining his sufferings in Jerusalem, and Peter says, "Not so, not so." And the Lord has to rebuke him. And it says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." There was a weakness there. Peter was rash with his mouth, rash with his tongue. The same thing appears here in verse 33 of the chapter. Notice what is said there. He said unto him, "Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death." He said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." Peter, even as the Lord is telling Peter, Satan is desiring to have you to sift you as wheat. Peter says, "Lord, I'm ready to go to prison and to death with you." You find something similar then later on in the chapter in verse 56 when the maid comes and Peter has followed afar off now and he's standing outside the hall of judgment and Christ is there and the maid comes as Peter warms himself by the fire and the maid says, "You belong to him. You're one of his." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not," in verse 57. A little while later, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And then verse 59, "And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest." This is the same man who had said he was ready to go to prison, ready to die with the Lord. There was a history of rashness, a history of self-confidence, a history of pride, a history of him being impulsive, a history of him not taming his tongue. And Satan exploited that. And Peter is led into that sin. The devil knew his weakness. It's interesting, actually, in the chapter we read, the verses we read, in verse 24, there was a strife among the disciples, which of them should be accounted the greatest. That's a tremendous passage to study through. Because Christ had just earlier in the evening washed his disciples' feet and taught them a lesson about selflessness and being a servant. And now the disciples are fighting about who is the greatest among them. Do you see the pride that's in the heart of the disciples, even though they've just listened to Christ teach that lesson, watched him do it? And Peter's in the middle of it all. And the devil knows where to attack. He knows our weaknesses. This is exactly how the devil works in our lives and in our circumstances and in our Christian experience. He knows our weaknesses. He knows the sinful tendencies that we have. He knows the habits that we have built up. He knows the very issues that we struggle with, and he attacks us right there. He will tempt us into sin, into all kinds of sins, secret sins, addictive sins, gross sins, immoral sins, sins of the heart, sins of the tongue, sins of the mind, sins of the hand, into any kind of sin. And he will then stand and accuse us before the Father, and he will demand that we be given to be destroyed. because he plans and he executes this attack upon us. It's ever the devil's plan for God's people. I think it's a sad thing when you listen to some believers that they give the impression they think there's no devil at all. No threat. No danger, no risk to us. The devil's real. The devil's real, believer. He's not a benign enemy of our souls. He's a fierce opponent. A fierce opponent of everything that is good and everything that's godly. He's our constant adversary. It's interesting to note that it's Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 who says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Do you see the contrast or the similarity there between what we find in Job? The devil had been walking to and fro on the earth. And now Peter, having faced the roar of the lion, writes to believers and tells them, be sober. Be vigilant, because you have an adversary. And he's the devil, and he's like a roaring lion, and he's walking about, and he's seeking to devour you. Sometimes we need to be reminded to be sober, be vigilant, because sometimes we seem to live as if we forget there's a devil. The devil desires to ruin us. The devil's plan. The devil's plan. Look at the Savior's prayers. Look at the Savior's prayers. If Luke 22 and verse 31 speaks of our accuser, our adversary, then verse 32 speaks of our advocate. I want you to see it this way. Satan begs to be given leave to violently attack our faith. He begs leave to vigorously shake us in our Christian lives. He's planning our ultimate destruction, and according to God's purpose, he is permitted to move against us to some degree. But at the very same time, Christ is praying for us. Verse 32 stresses that. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Satan stands as our foe. Christ stands as our friend. Satan begs to destroy us. Christ moves to defend us. Satan wants to sift us, but Christ pleads in support of us, and he does so by praying for us. Believer, get a hold of that. On one hand, Satan comes with his vile temptations. He appears with his evil suggestions. He comes to fill our minds and our hearts with sin and with pride and with ungodly things. He wants to destroy our God-given faith and pull us away from the Savior. He attacks and he accuses and he troubles us on every side. But on the other hand, there is Christ, our Savior, and Christ is praying for us. Look at the basis of Christ's prayer here. The basis of his prayer. There are two great aspects of Christ's priestly ministry in this chapter, and both are connected. Think of Christ praying, you're thinking of his priestly ministry. But there are two aspects of that ministry connected in this chapter. In the upper room, he speaks of his sacrifice and death. You have that in this chapter, verse 19, he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you. He's talking now about his body and his blood. He's talking about his sacrifice, what we remember around his table. And as our high priest, Christ was going to offer himself without spot to God as a sacrifice for our sin. And then in verse 32 here, he speaks of the second aspect of his high priestly work, his praying. And Christ prays for his people on the basis of his sacrifice for his people. He pleads the merit of his own blood for us. When Satan comes to tempt us and to destroy us, Christ pleads the sufficiency of his own blood atonement. It's as if Christ is saying, these are mine. those very disciples that you're seeking to sift as wheat. Christ is praying for them. And it's as if he's saying to the Father, these are mine. I have died for them. I have satisfied your justice on their behalf. I've taken their guilt. I've borne their penalty. I have given them faith. They are in union with me. Therefore, their faith will not fail. Christ pleads the merit of his blood. He pleads the merit of his own work. He pleads the sufficiency of his own death on the cross. He says, these are mine. They're mine by blood. I've purchased them. I've cleansed them. I've washed them. I've justified them. Therefore, their faith cannot fail. Look at the love in Christ's prayer, not only the basis of it. He prays specifically for Peter here. You note the change from the plural you to the singular thee. In verse 31 and 32, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. That you is in the plural. He's talking there about all the disciples. Satan hath desired to have you, you group of men, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. Now he's bringing it into a very particular thing for Peter. Satan hath desired to have you disciples. But Peter, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you personally. Because Peter was a particular target of attack. And it may well have been that if Peter had been destroyed, then the other disciples would have been greatly impacted too. So Christ makes Peter the particular object of his prayers at this time. It's true that he prays for all of his people. But here Peter is singled out. The Lord knew what Peter was facing. The Lord knew the particular attack that was going to come. He knew the violent temptations he was going to meet with. And so he prayed for him. And believer, Christ does that for us. He knows exactly the temptations you're facing. He knows exactly the trials that you're encountering. He knows the assault of the devil that you come up against day after day and week after week. He knows it all. And he prays for you especially. He bears your name before the Father's throne. He pleads for you. Christ pleads the merit of his work, the merit of his blood on your behalf. Right there in the midst of the temptation. In fact, I want you to notice not only the basis of his prayer, the love in his prayer, notice the timeliness of Christ's prayer. He says, I have prayed for thee. And the suggestion, the thought is there that this points to previous intercession. Led one preacher to say, before the temptation ever came, before the denial ever took place, before the devil had done anything, Christ prayed for Peter. The devil's attack doesn't take Christ unaware. The risk that we face is not something that blindsides our Savior, not at all. Christ prays for us. Right before we're tempted and in the midst of the temptation, Christ is praying. You find yourself under the dreadful attack of the devil. Your faith is shaky. Your understanding perhaps of the things of God, and you're tempted to wonder what's taking place, and you're tempted perhaps to murmur against the Lord. The devil's coming in on every side, on every front, and maybe it's a family issue, maybe it's a personal issue. Some secret matter in your heart, and the devil's coming from every angle, it seems, against you. You feel as if you're being battered this direction and that direction. You're not sure what's going to happen. You're not sure what's going to take place. Remember this, Christ is our exalted Savior. And in that exalted position, he identifies with us, even the weakest among us. And he makes common cause with us. As we wrestle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, when we face tough times with temptations, when we feel the oppressive attack of hell, when Satan tugs at us and argues against us and seeks to draw us away from Christ and causes us to question things, when the devil comes with all of that, Christ is our advocate. And he's praying for us. I have prayed for thee. If you take nothing else away from this passage or from what I've said this morning, take that away with you. Christ is saying, I have prayed for thee. All hell might rage against you. Sometimes it does. But Christ says, I have prayed for thee. Devil's plan, the Savior's prayers, look at the believer's preservation. I said earlier that Satan is allowed to act as an adversary and as an accuser of the saints. He is permitted in the sovereign purposes of God to tempt and to annoy and to challenge and to attack believers. Why is that? And I wrestled with this as I thought through this passage. Why does the Lord allow that? Why does the Lord allow Satan to go so far and be the adversary, be the accuser, and cause us to be sifted and cause us to be in trial and face these temptations? Why does the Lord do that? It's to show that the work of God in the life of a believer cannot be fully overthrown. God permits it. In his sovereignty, in his sovereign purposes, to reveal the full security we have in Christ so that he would have the glory. There's no conflict here between God the Father and God the Son. Not at all. Satan is permitted to attempt and attack the Christian to show the ultimate victory of the gospel. You perhaps are thinking, but Peter did feel. Peter did deny the Lord here. But this was not complete failure. It's true he denied him. It's true he sinned against him. But remember what Satan is trying to do? He's trying to cause his faith to cease. That's what the word fail means. He's trying to sever the union Peter has with Christ completely. He's trying to destroy this man. He's trying to damn this man. And Christ has prayed for him. And Peter's faith does not cease. It's shaken. He sins. But this was not complete failure. How do I know? Because after this event, when Christ looks at Peter, Peter has denied him, and Christ looks at him, and Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. And then come into the latter part of the Gospels before Christ ascends to glory and Christ has a word for him and Christ says to Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Come into Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Peter's there. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. He preaches. Thousands are saved. And he begins a ministry for God that is highly effective. Why? Because his faith did not cease. He was preserved. He was preserved. And he becomes one of the most outstanding men in the New Testament church following the ascension of Christ because he was preserved. And he was preserved by Christ. It was Thomas Manton who said, there is more force in Christ's prayers than in Satan's temptations. I want you to think about that. More force in Christ's prayers than in Satan's temptations. Matthew Henry noted, though there be many failings in the faith of true believers, yet there shall not be a total final failure of their faith. Why? Because of Christ's prayers. In order for Satan to succeed, to damn a true child of God, he would have to destroy Christ first of all. And he can't. In order to succeed, to cause our faith to cease completely and for us to be severed in our union from Christ, Satan needs to prevail against Christ. And believer, that is impossible. We are preserved. We talk about the preservation of the saints, not because we rededicate ourselves to the Lord time and time and time again and try harder and try better and do this and do that. We're not preserved because of our efforts. We are preserved because of the prayers of Christ, because of the work of Christ, because of the grace we have from Christ, because of the power of Christ, because of the invincibility of Christ. If it was left to us to fight the temptations, left to us to fight the devil, left to us to try and overcome him in our own strength, we would fail. But when Satan desires to have us to sift us as wheat, Christ prays for us. He prays that our faith would not cease. And then he tells Peter, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. It doesn't mean that he wasn't converted to Christ prior to this. This is not dealing with salvation here. This is dealing with his repentance and his turning to the Lord again and knowing the Lord's help. And then he will strengthen the brethren. He will have a ministry among them. This is what the Lord is saying. So right here, the Lord is telling him. He's encouraging Peter that you have a ministry. Even when the devil attacks, you have a ministry to strengthen thy brethren, because I will preserve you through my prayers. It's greatly struck this past week, and I mentioned this yesterday morning in the men's prayer time. Reading through Exodus 14, you needn't turn to the passage. It's a very, very familiar passage of the children of Israel leaving Egypt on the night of the Passover, and the Lord directing them and bringing them out with his mighty arm. And then he tells Moses to turn the people down towards the Red Sea. Not the direct route to get to the promised land, but turn and camp by Migdol. And so they do. The providence of God, that's where he brings them, that's where he leads them. And then they're brought to the Red Sea. And as they're at the Red Sea, they discover the Egyptians have gathered their forces together, and Pharaoh has come down with the intention of either dragging them back to Egypt or destroying them in the wilderness. And they feel, the Israelites feel, they're going to die in the wilderness. It's a very interesting passage. You'll discover there that they are confronted by the waves of the Red Sea. They can't go forward, humanly speaking. There are mountains and wilderness on either side of them, and the Egyptians are raising the dust behind them, coming down to pursue them. And the people cried to the Lord. And then they cried to Moses, and they spoke against Moses. And what I see there is the conflict between faith and doubt. One minute they're crying to the Lord, the next minute they're crying to Moses, and they're complaining. And it's as if they're fluctuating between doubt and faith, and doubt and faith. And Moses has a word for them. He said, stand still, fear not. You'll see the salvation of the Lord. And we're told that the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire that traveled with them, that token of the Lord's presence, moved and came behind the Israelites, between the Israelites and the Egyptians. And that night the Lord divided the Red Sea, and they were able to go across on dry land. And we're very familiar with that picture, very familiar with that story. I want you to see it this way. The Israelites had been redeemed by blood from Egypt. The blood of the Lamb had been shed, and that night they had been delivered by the power and the mighty arm of God. And they're making their way towards the promised land. They're making progress in that great pilgrimage they had to make. When their enemy comes to assault them, to destroy them in the wilderness, or to drag them back to Egypt and destroy them there, and their enemy has come back to destroy them once more, and they have no ability of their own to defend themselves. And Moses said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord is going to save you. And then the pillar of cloud comes between them. And in order for the Egyptians to attack the Israelites, they must get through that pillar of cloud. And they can't. And the Lord is the one who saved his people in the midst of that wilderness situation. Their enemy had desired to destroy them. Christ comes to defend them. and by the defense that they know in Christ, by the safety and the security they have in Christ, they're able to go forward. Pull that situation into Luke 22. Satan desired to have Peter, to sift him as wheat, to destroy him. Christ comes and he defends him. And by defending Peter, he enables Peter to make progress in his Christian life and be a tremendous benefit in the book of Acts. And then bring it down to our lives. We face the very same adversary, the very same accuser, the very same attack. And believer, we have no might of our own. Left to ourselves, we are destroyed, and destroyed very quickly. But Jesus Christ is our shield and our defender. And he comes. He prays for us. The merit of his blood is there. He pleads his blood on our behalf. And because of Christ and his praying on the basis of his sacrifice, we have eternal security. And by his intervention, we are able to go forward in our Christian lives. It's not about me having to try my hardest and left by myself to try my hardest to make progress in the Christian life, because we've all tried that and we know it fails. We make progress because of Christ. Saints attacked, but saints preserved because of Christ. Peter ought not to have denied the Lord. He ought not to have sinned in that way. We ought to be very careful when temptation comes and seek the Lord's help right there, right in the midst of it all. But here was eternal security. Here was great safety. To the praying ministry of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. I have prayed for thee. Now go and strengthen your brethren. May God help us. May God rejoice our hearts when we think of what we have in Christ, our great shield and our great defender, for Jesus' sake. Let's bind a word of prayer together. Father, we thank thee for thy word. We pray today you'll write these things upon our hearts. We rejoice, Lord, that we are not left. We have often at times felt that that's how it has been. We're left to ourselves. We find ourselves in this massive struggle. We feel. We thank thee today for the prayers of Christ. We bless thee for our great high priest. Having shed his blood for us, he now offers prayer for us. We thank thee for the safety. Safety that is ours in Christ. Bless thy people, Lord, many facing hard and difficult times, many facing battles and accusations and troubles, secretly by the devil himself. But Lord, we thank thee that what though the accuser roar of ills that we have done, we know them well, and there are thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. Thank thee for the thwarting of the devil's plan, the safety of the Lord's people. So encourage our hearts. We thank thee for Christ. We thank thee for our union with Christ. Help us to rejoice in him and to rely upon him. We pray in Jesus' name. Part us now with thy blessing. We ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.